Hello, friends. Welcome to another episode of Thinking on Scripture. My name is Stephen Cook, and today we're picking up in our next lesson of Tares Among the Wheat, Living Righteously in a Fallen World. Now, I will post a link in the description below for this book and for any other books or articles or videos or podcasts that I may reference throughout this lesson. And by the way, this is being recorded both for my video and audio for my podcast channels. Now, this particular subject has to do with where Satan is attacking in America. And one of the things that I've been trying to demonstrate up to this point is the reality of Satan and his kingdom of darkness and those fallen angels who followed him, who helped to advance his agenda. And remember that Satan is described as one who has weakened the nations. He is described as one who deceives the nations. 1 John 5:19 tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, holding on to that truth, we also want to put that under the larger umbrella of God, who is absolutely sovereign and who is absolutely in control of his creation and human history. And that Satan has been judged. He is granted a measure of freedom to continue functioning as the ruler of this world, albeit in a limited sense. And God always keeps a leash on him. He doesn't ever get too far out of hand. In other words, God restrains Satan. And I hope that you've seen that throughout these series of lessons. But it is one of those things where there is this divine drama that is unfolding. And we want to see that what is going on in our country, and I'm specifically speaking as an American, and I'm writing about what I see going on in America, and where there are certain things that are being promoted in our country that are clearly a violation of God's word. And that is part of what this lesson is about. And so when I look at what is going on in America and I see the spiritual and the moral decline, I don't want to see that purely from a political or philosophical or academic or cultural perspective, merely from the players, from the human players. I want to understand it from the divine perspective, and that is, I want to see how God is working in our country, and he is. There are some good and godly people in this country. I just came from church this morning and interacted with some people there, some friends that I regard as good and godly people. Who are pursuing the Lord and walking with him, and they are living righteously, and they are among the wheat whom God is raising up in this world. And I find great joy in that. I am greatly comforted by that. And I also find great comfort in knowing that my God, the God of Scripture, is in absolute sovereign control, and that history's going somewhere, because Christ is coming back. And he will put down all of these forces. He will put down all rebellion, both satanic and demonic and human. And there is a future kingdom of righteousness that is coming. We'll talk about that a little bit in this lesson. But we always want to operate from a place of hope because we know that God is in control. And so we want to keep these things always in our thinking. There's a lot of moving parts to this. And so hopefully these series of lessons has helped to provide some of that picture, that mental construct of what the Bible reveals to us about these things. So let me go ahead and jump into this lesson here. Now, God's word reveals there's a divine drama unfolding. And the actors consist of angels and people, both good and bad, who operate in interlocking realms that are invisible and visible, both affecting the other. So we are impacted by the things that go on, decisions that God makes, that holy angels make, that Satan and his demons make. But also we touch that realm through our prayers, through our righteous living. And so we want to realize that both of these affect each other. Now, failure to grasp this biblical truth limits our ability to understand what is transpiring in the world and what role we play as Christians. Remember that part of this series here is not only understanding that there are tares among the wheat, but living righteously. How do we live righteously in a fallen world? Because that's a large part of what this series of lessons is about, and we'll talk about that as we develop in this series. Now, God desires that we live in reality. And His revelation is the blessing that provides insights that we could never know except that He has spoken. And what He has revealed has been inscripturated. It has been written down for our benefit. Now, what we do with that revelation determines whether we are a force for good or evil. And when believers know and live in God's Word, it affords them the opportunity to make good choices that can bring blessing to those near them. And I've referenced many times throughout the lessons, I hearken back to my grandmother, who when I was a young boy growing up in Lancaster, California in the 70s, I know it seems like an eternity ago, I turned 55 here in a few days, so it was a while back, but when I think about her, she was such a godly influence because she was in the Word, and the Word was in her, and it was so transformative for her thoughts, her words, her actions, and she was a woman of dignity, and she carried herself well, and she represented such goodness to me. And at the time, I didn't understand it, and for years later, I didn't understand it. I just knew that she was different. I knew that she was special. And the seeds that she planted in me were really, it came to fruit years later, but she was in God's Word, and that base of knowledge, that base of wisdom afforded her the opportunity to make good choices. And from those good choices, she affected real change. And sometimes it didn't always come to light immediately. Sometimes it took years before that came to pass. But her good choices proved to be a blessing to me and to many of my siblings. I was recently in contact with a cousin of mine that I haven't seen in 30 years, a first cousin. And of course, he talks about my grandmother and the godly influence that she was to him. That's profound. We never want to dismiss that. We never want to dismiss the fact or the reality of an impact that even one person can make, that even one person can make such a big difference in the lives of people. We never want to lose sight of that. But the opposite is true as well, that believers living outside of God's will can bring suffering to those in their periphery. Now, this is the concept of something I've taught before in a series of lessons. You can find them on my podcast. But it's the idea of blessing and cursing by association. Blessing and cursing by association. So again, there are those who know and live God's Word, and it affords them opportunity to make good choices that can bring blessing to those that are near them. But again, the opposite is true, that believers living outside of God's will can bring suffering to those in their periphery. And this was true of Jonah, who, if you remember the story of Jonah, he was disobedient to the Lord. And remember back in Jonah, excuse me, let me get my computer working properly here. If you remember back in Jonah chapter 1, that God called Jonah to be a prophet. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now, this was a Gentile city, and God was about to pronounce judgment upon them because of their wickedness. And Jonah was not an obedient prophet. He was disobedient. And rather than going to Nineveh, which would have been northeast for him, he decides to head down. He decides to head west. And he goes down. It says, but Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, you can argue here that being in a state of sin, he's not rational. You can't flee from the presence of God. That's absolutely impossible. A very important theological truth that we see in a number of scriptures is that God is omnipresent, that he's equally and fully everywhere all the time. And he's never more in one place and less in another. He's equally and fully everywhere all the time. Now, we may or may not feel his presence or think about him, but it doesn't change the reality that he's there. But again, verse 3, it says, but Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down in it to go with them to Tarshish, again stated a second time, from the presence of the Lord. But of course, the Lord would have none of this. And notice verse 4, it says, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Now the sailors, who I think were more moral than Jonah, it says in verse 5, it says, "Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God." These are pagans. We want to get this clear. "And they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep." Now this is strange behavior, and the captain saw this, and it says that the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up and call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." And then each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now this falls into the category of what the Bible teaches as providence. Providence, and that is that God moves the circumstances of life in such a way so as to direct the outcome that he desires. Now when I read this verse, I think of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. Proverbs 16:33, which is not in the notes. I just thought of it as I was thinking about this. But it reads that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so what seems to us to be mere chance is ultimately under his sovereign control. And so God controls the outcome of these sorts of things. And so that the lot fell on Jonah was no accident. So they, the sailors, said to him, "Tell us now on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" So they hit him with all these questions. And he comes out, he's honest with them. He said to them, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord God of heaven. I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." And it says, "Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, 'How could you do this?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. And then they said to him, 'What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?' For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy." And it's very interesting here what Jonah's advice is. Now they're thinking about cause and effect, which is good. Verse 12, and it says, "And he said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you.' And here it is, 'For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you.'" So in one sense, just as there can be blessing by association, that when you have a believer who is walking with God, learning his word, living his word, and walking with the Lord daily in righteousness, that can result in blessing that not only affects the believer, but can touch those within his or her periphery. But the opposite is true, that if you have a believer that is under divine discipline, well, that divine discipline can touch the lives of other people. And that's what we see going on here in the account with Jonah. And Jonah says that. He says, "I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." So Jonah almost seems, I won't say apathetic, but it's almost like he just really doesn't care about them. He just wants to get away from the Lord. He's very selfish. But then you have the men who are very considerate. And again, this is what I mean by they seem to display better morals than Jonah. It says, "However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them." So at first they said, "Throw you overboard. You know, why would we do that?" You know, they didn't want to be guilty of murder. And anyway, you know how the story then goes on. But the point is that when you have a believer that is walking in disobedience, it not only affects that believer, but can affect others in his or her periphery. Now, the Lord disciplined Jonah. And you can read Jonah chapter 2, where he spent 3 days in the belly of the great fish. And so God gave him 3 days of time out. And what a horrendous experience. And one can use the imagination to think about perhaps what it was like in there. And of course, he knew he was being preserved supernaturally by God, and that he was not going to die. And of course, after 3 days of that, he was humbled and decided he was going to be obedient to the Lord. And you read about that in Jonah chapter 3, where it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. So this is the God of second chances. He doesn't completely dismiss Jonah. He humbles him, and then when he finally submits to the Lord's authority and is willing to do what the Lord wants, then God then commissions him a second time. So when Jonah obeyed God, many with positive volition in the city of Nineveh were blessed, and God's judgment upon a nation was removed. Now, I'm saying this to point out again that this idea of blessing or cursing by association is very important, because we as Christians live in this country. We live in America. And how we live can bring God's blessing upon this country if we are walking with the Lord. And we want to keep that in mind, that our lives matter in God's plan, that our lives are significant, because when we walk with Him, and by the way, I was listening to a lesson by Dr. Woods. He's teaching through Genesis, and my wife and I just got through listening to a lesson on Genesis 19. It's very fascinating there, a brief excursion for me, bear with me. But it's very fascinating in Genesis 19 that when two angels came into the city, and there was eventually the pronouncement of judgment upon the city, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and a few other surrounding cities, that eventually one of the angels told Lot, he said, "Get out of the city, for I cannot destroy the city, basically, until you get out." And so Lot's presence was a preserving effect in the city. But once he got out, then God's judgment could fall. But it goes to show the significance that a believer can have upon a city or upon a nation. And so we see where when Jonah is obedient to the Lord, when he is obedient to the Lord, and it says in Jonah 3:1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." So he's obedient now. And it says, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown.'" And in verse 5, we have a very important verse here. It says, "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God." So this is a faith response. And so we know that this generation of Ninevites came to faith in God. And what happens here is that they then call a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. And then word begins to percolate up to the king, and the king himself, it says in verse 6, "When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. Then it says, he issued a proclamation, and it said, 'In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man or beast or herd or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God.'" So let them call out to the Lord. "And let them call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands." And so they made the connection that God's judgment was pending upon them because of their wickedness. And he says in verse 9, "Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." And when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So when they repented, God relented. And what we see here is the impact that one person had upon this city, which was in the hundreds of thousands of people, probably over 500,000. I've heard numbers as high as 600,000 or 800,000 people. We don't have exact numbers, but nonetheless, the preaching of one person affected great change. Now, of course, there was positive volition to receive that. And so, you know, that plays a key role as well. So going back to this comment here, "But when Jonah obeyed God, many with positive volition were blessed, and God's judgment upon a nation was removed." Now, as Christians, we should play our part well, sharing the gospel of grace and communicating God's word as best as we can. But we must always keep in mind that we're not the only actors. and that Satan and his forces are at work trying to weaken individuals, groups, and nations. It is the work of Satan in America that motivates the writing of this chapter and this particular lesson. Now, Satan is at work in America like he is in all the nations of the world. And he is currently promoting a pseudo-spirituality and pseudo-morality, which is rooted in his world system, which is antithetical to God and his word. Now, because of Satan's advances, America is in decline. And I think we can pretty much agree on that, that America is in a state of spiritual and moral decline. And from that, we see political decline, we see academic decline, we see cultural decline. Those are the symptoms, those are the byproduct of spiritual and moral decline. So because of Satan's advances, America is in decline. And this is no surprise, for he is a liar, a deceiver, and a destroyer. Most world leaders help advance Satan's agenda, and many citizens follow along or get caught up in the cultural flow. Because we are fallen and inherently sinful, the natural proclivity of our hearts is pride, and Satan's worldly values naturally resonate with each of us. Only the humble Christian who operates by divine viewpoint has the capacity to advance spiritually. Only the humble Christian who operates by divine viewpoint has the capacity to advance to spiritual maturity and to break free from Satan's enslaving world system. Furthermore, the advancing Christian helps others know about God's liberating gospel of grace and biblical truths that form the basis for stability and purpose in life. And by the way, that is one of the things that I seek to do, that God has given me the gift of teaching. I didn't ask for it. I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. It is an expression of his grace to me. But once it came into my possession, once I came to understand my spiritual gift, I then realized that I have a responsibility to study God's word and to understand it as best as I can. And this requires years of education. I wound up completing a bachelor's degree it was in human services, but I graduated with about 151 hours, I think. So roughly about 25 hours more than what I needed for my degree because I took a bunch of Bible courses. I also did 2 years of postgraduate studies in classical literature at Texas Tech University to study classical Greek history, Roman history, then went on to earn a 91-hour Master of Divinity from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary with an emphasis in theology and the biblical languages of Hebrew and Greek, and then went on to earn a Doctor of Ministry with emphasis in Bible and systematic theology from Tyndale Theological Seminary. But you go through years of education. I felt compelled to do so, and God opened the door. And he allowed me to pay for my schooling as I went through. There were some student loans early on. I regret that. But I did get those paid off October of 2020, so we're coming up on 2 years now. And I'm free from the shackles of that burden. Boy, I hate debt, and student loan debt just killed me. But nonetheless, God afforded me the opportunity to pursue an education. But then you have to buy books, and you can spend thousands and thousands of dollars on books. And then you have to read and constantly stay reading. And by the way, I am constantly a student of the word, constantly. I'm constantly learning, constantly growing, constantly refining my theology, looking at new verses, thinking about stuff in context. And it's you know, theology and understanding the word of God is like that spider web where you pull on one strand and the whole thing is interconnected. It moves. It's part of a network of truths and ideas that coalesce and come together and work in perfect harmony with each other. But to understand that takes years of study. And I love the Word of God. I love getting into the Scriptures. I love mining it. But again, when I do this, when I'm able to write these articles or these little books or produce these podcasts or videos or whatever, it's me trying to be faithful to the ministry, to the calling that I have from my Lord, and to be faithful to teach his word and to communicate it to as many people as I can. because you want to live righteously. I want to live righteously, and I want to have that positive effect. So again, the advancing Christian helps others know about God's liberating gospel of grace and biblical truths that form the basis for stability and purpose in life. And so we want to communicate that truth because it's always the understanding that Jesus said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And so you always want to put that forth as clearly and as graciously and as lovingly as you possibly can. So the advancing Christian helps others know about God's liberating gospel of grace and biblical truths that form the basis for stability and purpose in life. It not only forms the basis for stability with regard to what we think and what we say and what we do as a Christian, as individuals, but it also provides the basis for a purpose in life. Because, you know, as I've said before, I'll chase two little trails here. One is the comment that I've made before that the stability of the Christian is predicated to a large degree on the biblical content and continuity of our thinking. That the stability of the Christian is predicated to a large degree on the biblical content and continuity of our thinking. It's not just what we think biblically, but what we keep on thinking biblically that produces stability within our souls. But not only stability for ourselves, but also a sense of purpose in this world. Because as I've taught in past lessons, and I'm prone to always bring these things up because I believe in inculcation, that is learning by repetition, that our worldview shapes how we see everything, including ourselves. Because if we start with an atheistic worldview that says that there is no God, then we have to try to make sense of the world in which we live. Why does the universe exist? Why is there something rather than nothing? And if we say that the universe just spontaneously came into being, this Big Bang, which raises all sorts of questions, but what you have is if you reject the idea of intelligent design, what you're left with, really, if you're honest, is unintelligent chaos. That's really what you're left with, is unintelligent chaos. And so you just say that the universe just randomly came into being, and all there is ultimately matter, motion, time, and chance. And that we are just evolving bags of protoplasm, the accidental collection of molecules, that there's no reason for us to exist. We just happen to be here, that we came from nothing significant, we are nothing significant, we go to nothing significant, and man is just ultimately a zero. Now, I read through like the existentialist philosophers and other philosophers who try to find some sense and purpose to meaning in life, and they say, well, like the existential philosophers, through an act of the will, you create purpose, you give yourself purpose. But there's no ultimate reference point for that. And you can create an act of the will in which you do something good, but you can create an act of the will when you do something evil. And so you have no guide on that to tell you how the will should act. Furthermore, you have no moral base to determine anything to be right or wrong, because if there's no absolute moral lawgiver, then there are no absolute moral laws, and what we're left with is really just individual opinions. And when somebody comes along and says, this is right, or that's wrong, or that hurt me, or that's evil, or that's good, all they're really doing is sharing their own personal opinion and giving just a psychology report of what's going on in their head. But as a Christian, I come from a biblical worldview. And by the way, it's much easier for me to have faith that there was an infinite personal creator God, an intelligent designer. It's much easier for me to go in that direction than it is to have the faith that an atheist has. Norman Geisler wrote a book some years ago called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And he argues through these points quite brilliantly. I think it was him and Frank Turek that did that together. I'll find that book and post it in the link below. It's a very good book. But his book is I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And he thinks through their worldview, and he shows how it's just completely bankrupt, intellectually, morally, and so on. But coming from the Christian worldview, I know that there is an infinite personal creator God, and that when I look at the universe around me, yes, I see it has fallen, but I understand why it's fallen. I understand that volitional creatures in the form of angels who have intellect and will and emotions set their will against the will of God. And I understand the creation of the kingdom of darkness. I understand the expansion of it. I understand the fall of mankind. I also understand the work of God in the world in the sense of judging the earth and judging mankind, but also providing hope in a redeemer and calling out a special people through Abraham and through his descendants and creating the nation of Israel. And from that nation, we get the scriptures, because all of the Old and New Testament was written by Jews. Maybe one exception might be Luke, but I'm inclined to put him in that group too. And of course, the Messiah himself is a Jew. Jesus himself comes into this world. And when we understand all these things, when we understand that God created these things, that he's involved in the affairs of mankind, and that when we come to faith in Christ, that we are transferred from Satan's domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, that we are given a new identity. We're not in Adam, but we're in Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are children of the living God. We are brothers and sisters to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have been lifted to such a high and a noble position. And now our behavior needs to be that of our position. Our performance needs to be that of our position in Christ. And we need to learn to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And so, when I begin to think about this, when I begin to think about my sense of purpose in this world, I'm on the winning side. I mean, how wonderful is that? You know? And so I understand that I have a place in this world. And the life that touched me many years ago through my grandmother, through this short little woman who was 5'2" and probably weighed 110 pounds and stood straight and carried herself well and loved the Lord and sang hymns of praises, and who taught me the scriptures at a young age, I have the privilege of carrying on that legacy and understanding my place in God's kingdom is very powerful. But it gives me that sense of purpose in this life. And there is a joy and a hope and a meaning and a value that this world can never offer. So it's very important for us to understand this, that the advancing Christian helps others know about God's liberating gospel of grace and the biblical truths that form the basis for stability and purpose in life. You know, I write these statements in the book, and sometimes I'll spend, I kid you not, sometimes I'll spend hours working on one paragraph, and I'm formulating these thoughts, and I'm trying to craft them so carefully, and I pore over it and pore over it. But behind it is a life. There's so much thought that goes into that and so much life experience that goes into that. And that's why sometimes I enjoy doing these lessons, because it allows me to take a moment to unpack what's going on. I mean, it's a simple statement and you say, okay, that's nice. But to understand what's going on behind that, the history behind that, the experience behind that, and to realize that there's much that's there. So as we advance spiritually, as Christians, and this is where we need to be sober-minded and to keep our feet on the ground. As we advance spiritually, we continue to live in Satan's world, which is systemically corrupt. And you talk about something that is systemically corrupt. So as we advance spiritually, we continue to live in Satan's world, which is systemically corrupt and always enticing or pressuring us to turn away from God. And the pressure can at times be quite great. It can come in the forms of suffering. It can come in the form of social pressure as it tries to force us into that mold, into the philosophies and values of Satan's world system. Or sometimes it can come in the form of pleasures to entice us. So again, it is systemically corrupt and always enticing or pressuring us to turn away from God. And Satan's world system, by the way, cannot be reformed or destroyed. It can't be. And I know some Christians who talk about making the world a better place. Well, you know, I'm all about making the world a better place as much as we can. But ultimately, it will not be reformed. We will not do that. Christ will do that. We are lights in the world in a dark place. We are lights in the world in a dark place. But that darkness is never going to go away until Christ removes that darkness. And that's why we're always looking forward to his coming. But until then, we stay the course. We continue the fight. We continue to walk by faith and to walk with our Lord. Understanding that Satan's world system cannot be reformed or destroyed, but can only be resisted by the believer who is advancing to spiritual maturity. And there is coming a time when God will render Satan and his world system inoperative. And this will happen at the second coming of Christ. And let me go over there to Revelation 19. I taught through the book of Revelation 19 a few years ago. And when you read through chapter 1, you're looking at things pertaining to the past. When you're looking at chapters 2 and 3, that's the present dispensation of the church age. But Revelation chapter 4 and following is future from our time frame. Now, chapters 4 and 5 look at what's going on in heaven, but chapters 6 through 18 talks about God's wrath upon the earth, his the time of the of his pouring out his wrath upon the earth. But Revelation 19 is the hinge chapter in which the tribulation comes to an end, Christ returns, we come with him, and he then puts down all rebellion, satanic, demonic, and human, and then it transitions into Revelation 20, where Satan is bound for 1,000 years. He's incarcerated. It doesn't change him. It has no reforming effect on him. But Christ then establishes his kingdom on the earth. But Christ is coming back. In Revelation 19:11, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges." In righteousness he judges and wages war. "And his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he had a name written on them which no one knows except himself. And his clothes is dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Now this is Jesus Christ. And it says here, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." Now, I believe that's the church. I believe we're coming back with him. And so if you don't have any riding skills, don't worry. You'll get that in heaven, and you will have a horse assigned to you. So it says here, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations." That is, he has the power through word to simply shut it all down. It was his word that spoke everything into existence. It is his word that can take life and destroy it. It says, "And then he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread down the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God." And so here's this call for these birds to come and feast, and they're going to feast upon the dead carcasses. Let me be honest with the text is going to cover here. But they're going to feed upon the dead carcasses of the slain. That is, those who came up in opposition to Christ at his coming. Verse 18, "So that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and of the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." So here, these kings and these armies of the earth are in effect lined up to take on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is absolute insanity. But nonetheless, that's the hubris of mankind. It says here, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet." This is the Antichrist and the false prophet, "who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So this is the picture of Christ at his coming, at his second coming, and he will put down rebellion. Now, in Revelation 20, we have the binding of Satan, which says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. So this putting down of human and satanic rebellion is necessary when Christ comes back in order for him to establish his throne, because he is going to rule with absolute authority. And he will do so on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and this will go on for 1,000 years. By the way, the only thing that Revelation 20 tells us about the reign is its duration. It's the only thing it tells us is that it goes for 1,000 years. And by the way, once the kingdom starts, it never ends. It actually goes into eternity. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 15 which says that it doesn't say 1,000 years, but it says there's a point where Christ hands over the kingdom to the Father. So the kingdom, once it starts, it never ends. It goes into the eternal state. So again, God will render Satan and his world system inoperative at the second coming of Christ. And we want to keep this in mind, because though we live in this world, it will never be dealt with finally until the return of Christ, at which time Jesus will rule over the earth for 1,000 years. By the way, the reign of Christ on the throne of David is something that is taught throughout the scriptures. Revelation 20 really doesn't give us anything new, except that it talks about the binding of Satan, and, well, it gives us a number of things new. Let me rephrase that. But it also tells us about the duration of the kingdom. But the kingdom was actually promised to Jesus back in 2 Samuel 7:16, and this is what we call the Davidic covenant, where God tells David, he says, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me," how long? "Forever. And your throne shall be established forever." Now, you have to have a forever person in order for this to come about. Now, some people say, oh, well, the word covenant isn't used here in this passage, and it's true, it's not. But it is a covenant, and you see that through the language over in Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, where the word covenant, the Hebrew word berith, does in fact occur, which reads here in Psalm 89, 3 and 4, where God says, "I have made a covenant, berith, with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations." Selah. And Selah, as it appears in the Psalms, the best explanation I've heard set forth for Selah is that it was a pause in the music to let the worshiper pause for a moment to think about what has just been said. So it's like a pause, not just for effect, but a pause to think about it. And then you see the same issue of a covenant over in verses 35 through 37, where God says, "Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful." Selah. So we have here the promise, the covenant, the Davidic covenant, that promises a descendant of David will sit upon the throne of David forever. Now, we have other characteristics that talk about what kind of kingdom it will be. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." Now, some have seen the doctrine of the hypostatic union here in this verse. And the doctrine of the hypostatic union teaches that the second member of the Godhead, God the Son, at a point in time, we look back at 2,000 years ago, in which he added humanity to himself. And this union is what's called the hypostatic union, and it teaches that he is undiminished deity combined together forever with perfect humanity. So when the verse opens up here and it says, "For a child will be born to us," that's his humanity, because deity can't be born. The humanity of Christ can be born. But then it says, "And a son will be given to us," because deity is given. And that's possible. But he goes on and he says, and the government. Now here he's talking about his reign. What will his government look like? What will it look like? It says, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And the phrase there, Eternal Father, Av Olam, from the Hebrew, if I remember that correctly, could also be translated Father of Eternity. Anyway, just some issue about that. But then in verse 7, it says, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Notice, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So clearly a reference to the throne of David, clearly a reference to Messiah, to Jesus, but he will be ruling on the physical throne of David in Jerusalem over this earth, and that will be a time in which there will be absolute righteousness and justice on the earth from then on and forevermore. Another messianic passage that speaks of this is Jeremiah 23:5, which says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David, notice we're talking about here David, for David a righteous branch. And the word branch there is capitalized because this is understood to be a messianic passage, which I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. We also see over in Jeremiah 33:15, in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David. And that righteous branch of David is, again, Messiah. This is Jesus the Christ. That I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Now listen, we don't see a whole lot of righteousness and justice on the earth. We have periods where there are good rulers, and the problem is that they can be voted out of office, or they can die because that's what happens, and so then somebody else comes in. Well, they're not quite as righteous as their predecessor, and I think we see this in our own day right now, but we don't give up hope. Because we realize that God is sovereign, that history's going somewhere, that Christ is coming back, and that he will rule over this earth. And he will have a political kingdom, there will be an economy, there will be all the things that we think of going into a ruler. Now, Satan is a globalist, and he's trying to establish a one-world economy now and a one-world political system and a one-world religion. This is all part of his Antichrist, and I think that there's a lot of stage setting that is going on right now in the world, in which we see a lot of the stage being set in anticipation of the Antichrist coming into power shortly after the rapture of the church, which I hope happens very soon. I'm looking forward to the return of Christ, very much so. But God himself will establish Christ, Jesus, the Messiah, on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and he will rule over the whole earth. He will be the true ruler over the whole earth. But nonetheless, Jeremiah 33:15, in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Now, these were all prophecies looking forward to Jesus coming. Now, we have the record of Jesus coming in Luke chapter 1. And here's where we have, again, you realize that there's this angelic activity with this angel Gabriel that we saw from previous lessons back in Daniel 10. And it says here, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. Don't miss that, of the descendants of David. And they were, by the way, both Mary and Joseph were in the biological line of David. Joseph was in the legal line, and Mary was in the biological line through a different descendant than Coniah. That's another issue for another day. But nonetheless, this allowed Jesus to be born in the line of David. whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And here we have the fulfillment of Christ coming into this world. And it says here, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." And notice verse 32, "And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now, if you were Mary, a Jewish girl, how would you have understood these words? Mary would have understood it in light of 2 Samuel 7:16, Psalm 89, Isaiah 9, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 33, and other passages that talk about the coming Messiah ruling as a descendant of David on the throne of David in Jerusalem over the house of Jacob. That's how she would have understood that, a physical person, a real person, and his throne would have been a real throne, and this would have been a real political rule here. So again, that's how she would have understood it. But again, here, what we have is Jesus here. It says that he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and his kingdom will have no end. So again, though we live in this, what seems like a mess at times, we know that ultimately history's going somewhere because we're looking forward to the return of Christ. And this is part of our hope as Christians, that we are looking forward to the blessed hope, and that is the return of Christ. So again, here in this Luke 1:33, we have this partially fulfilled in the sense that Christ came into the world. Now we know that Christ offered the kingdom in Matthew chapter 3, in Matthew chapter 4, in Matthew chapter 10, through John the Baptist, through the preaching of Jesus, through the sending out of the disciples, but it was ultimately rejected. And so when you get to Matthew, at the end of Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces the judgment upon Israel, and he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who stones the prophets and those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you together, like a hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling." They rejected him as Messiah. And he pronounces judgment upon them, and he says, "Your house is being left to you desolate." And so Israel right now is under divine discipline. They have not lost their place as being biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are still God's people. They are under divine discipline, but there is a future place for Israel during the time of the millennial kingdom. And so that is something that will still happen in the future. In fact, Jesus even mentions that. And talking about the disciples' reward in Matthew 19, because Jesus had talked previously about forsaking all and following him. And Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration," palingenesia, I think is the word there. It's only used twice in the Bible, once here and over in Titus 3, I think. But he says, "You who have followed me in the regeneration," and this speaks of the time of the millennial kingdom, "when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne." When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. Don't miss that. When the Son of Man will sit physically on his glorious throne. Physically. By the way, this is future. And so Jesus is now seated on a throne in heaven, but that's not the throne that is talked about here. This is a future throne. This is a throne in Jerusalem, in Israel, at the future. But he says, "You who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, then you shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Again, with regard to the nation of Israel, with regard to Jerusalem, the throne of David, and Christ ruling there. At the end of the tribulation, you have a very a very insightful statement here, a very helpful statement. Because at the second coming, and I tie this back to Revelation 19, and I want us to get this understanding in our head that history's going somewhere. Yes, we live in this world. Yes, things seem crummy. Sometimes it seems like everything's falling apart, but in other ways, it's falling into place. That God knows about these things. He's not surprised by any of these things. He's not caught off guard by the present state of affairs in the world. He's not surprised. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. He is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He knows all. He's everywhere. He's all-powerful and able to accomplish all that he desires. None of this catches him by surprise. None of it. And we live in this world, and we look at past history and present events, and we see where things are going, and we just want to hold our nose. But at the same time, we live with hope. We live with a future that is secure because Christ is coming back. And it's passages like this that help me to know where history is going. And Jesus here says in Matthew 25:31, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him," that's his second coming. That's Revelation 19. That's what that is. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Then he will sit on his glorious throne. That future earthly millennial kingdom is coming. It's still future, but it is coming. And it is absolutely certain because God's word is true and God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. Absolutely impossible for God to lie. And so we live with hope, with this confident expectation concerning the future reign of Christ. And of course, in Revelation 21 through 17, you know, I've covered part of that. But when you get down into verse 4, it says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshiped the beast," these are martyrs during the time of the tribulation, "and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life." This is a resurrection that occurs at the end of the tribulation. It says, "And they came to life," and notice what it says, "and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And it says, "And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed." This is the first resurrection. So we have everything moving forward because we know where history's going. And again, I say all this, and I know I'm banging this drum, but I'm going to bang it because I want to drive this point that we know where history's going. And as we take into account this current state of affairs in our world and all that we see going on in the human and in the satanic realm, these things that we see that are going on, in one sense, they're very discouraging, they're very frustrating, but we don't want to lose sight of the big picture, and we don't want to lose hope, and we don't want to fail to see our place in this world in the sense of personal destiny that we have as God's people who live in this world. Now, after the millennial kingdom, we know that God will cast Satan and his demonic forces into the lake of fire. We know the ultimate destiny of Satan. He's been judged at the cross. He's been judged. The ruler of this world has been judged. Now, his sentence is pending. But here we have it in Matthew 25:41. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Revelation 20:10, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever. And at that future time, they will never bother anyone again. However, until that time comes, Satan's rule and world system will continue. We can expect it. And he will employ every strategy at his disposal to render us inoperative. Satan's tactics are employed globally with all of the nations of the world." And remember that he is a globalist in his mindset. His globalist mindset and tactics are intended to weaken the nations in order to keep them under his control, because that's how he operates. Now, America is an exception to most nations in the world because it was founded for the most part on biblical values. And that's true. Now, as a result, God has blessed our country greatly. And we know more freedom and prosperity than any other nation on the planet at this time. However, we should realize that America is under attack. And if Satan can undermine the nation's values, convincing the majority to turn from God and to live selfishly and sinfully, then we as a nation, by our own decisions, will forfeit our freedoms and blessings. But why is Satan free to oppose God and Christians? And I wrestle with this. I mean, there's a lot of scripture that helps me to understand what's going on, but there are things that I do question. Why is he given permission to advance his agenda in the world? The truth is that God desires a loving and meaningful relationship with his creatures. And this is why he originally created angels and people with intellect, volition, and freedom. You see, God did not create robots that function according to coded instructions. Having intellect and volition is meaningless if there is no freedom and opportunity to act. In order for people to exercise their minds and wills, God provides them opportunity to make choices. This was true of Lucifer when he was in heaven, and it was true for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We know that Lucifer became prideful and corrupted his reason and produced sin and evil from the source of his own volition. We know that Satan also convinced a third of the angels to follow him in his rebellion, and that his kingdom of darkness was expanded to include the earth when he persuaded Adam and Eve to follow him rather than God. And at the time of the fall of the first humans, God's theocratic administrators gave Satan the title deed to the earth. And this explains why Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. And again, other passages call Satan the god of this world and the prince of the power of the air, again informing us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But Satan is no benevolent dictator. Scripture reveals that he rules as a tyrant who has weakened the nations and currently deceives the whole world. Satan rules by deception, oppression, and enslavement. And because he is a finite creature, he relies on others, that is, fallen angels and people, to help him advance his agenda. Now, according to Scripture, again, we know that there's a future hope. That's been the point that I've been trying to drive in this lesson. So let me drive it a little further. According to Scripture, we know there is a future hope. For God will eventually bring angelic and human rebellion to an end, and this will happen when Christ returns. God the Father has promised to give Jesus the kingdoms of this world. In Psalm 2:8, he says, "I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." By the way, that's mentioned in other places. I also think of in Daniel 7:14, which here is a description. It's the closest description that we have of God the Father set forth in the Scripture. But it says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming." One like a son of man. That was one of Jesus' favorite phrases to use. It also appears in the book of Revelation. I think it's Revelation 1:13, where John says, "Kaien mesos tu luknia hamoias vi ananthropou," and in the middle of the lampstands is one resembling the Son of Man. And so this is a title for Jesus as the Son of God, as Messiah, as the one who came in hypostatic union. He says, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom." That's the future millennial kingdom. "That all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." The kingdoms of this world have come and gone. Rulers rise and fall. Kingdoms are destroyed. But his is a kingdom which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, this will occur after the seven-year tribulation, at which time it will be said, according to Revelation 11:15, that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, I think that statement in Revelation 11:15 is proleptic in the sense that it views the future kingdom of Christ upon the earth with such certainty that it views it from the standpoint of saying that it has already happened, because it is in fact an eschatological certainty, and we can trust that. However, until that time comes, until that time, God permits Satan to have his way in the world, albeit in a limited manner and for a limited time. As Christians, there is opportunity for freedom and purpose in this world right now, but only if we'll follow God by learning and living his word. Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And if the Son of Man makes you free, you will be free indeed." And the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 5:1 and 5:13, he says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." And then in verse 13, "And you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." God offers us freedom from Satan and his kingdom of darkness, but this freedom exists only in relationship with God. And that because of the person and work of Christ, who paid our sin debt and liberates us from our spiritual prison. Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And when we turn to Christ as Savior, when we come with the empty hands of faith, when we believe in him and him alone and turn from anything and everyone and any system of works, we reject it all and we trust in Christ and Christ alone. There's so many things that happen at that moment. And one of them is that we are forgiven all of our sins. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace." And that he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But those who reject God's way, but for those who reject God's way, they will continue to reside in Satan's system. Where God directs mankind, it is always for good and not evil. Satan is a disruptor and destroyer, and his world system is set up to attack God's people, the gospel of grace, biblical truths, and divine institutions that make for stable and productive individuals and societies. As Christians, we must realize there will be touch points where we will be at odds with the culture around us, and there we must stand with absolute clarity on biblical teaching. Now, the purpose of this lesson is to set forth those areas where Satan is currently attacking in America, so that we can stand on the truth of God's word and know how we should respond when questioned or pressured to abandon those truths. In this way, we will be a good influence on those whom God places in our path, and we will serve as lights in a dark world. Now, I'm going to pause here so that this lesson doesn't run too long, and so it affords me the time to cover these touch points in a following lesson. But I hope this has been helpful to you, and I hope that this has provided some insight, not only into the current state of affairs, but the future, where it is going. And that it has instilled in you not only a sense of confidence and a sense of purpose and a personal sense of destiny, but also the confidence to know that Christ is coming back and that there is a hope because of that, and that he will establish his kingdom. And oh, how we look forward to that time. So I'm going to close it out with that, and I hope that this lesson has been helpful to you. If you did enjoy this lesson, please be sure to hit the like button below. And if you would like to receive other lessons like this, then be sure to subscribe to my channel. I thank you very much, and I wish you a good day.